There's a statement in the book of John, in the book of 1 John, that on its surface seems pretty straightforward. And as a matter of fact, it really is. It's a straightforward statement. Seems pretty simple. But like so many biblical revelations, the depth of what is being said challenges our understanding. So let's try it out. The statement is that I'm referring to is in 1 John 4:16. And this is the way it reads. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Then in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Very straightforward statement, right? I'm going to spend the rest of this sermon talking about some aspects of that statement. But brethren, these two verses show two kinds of people also. Those who know God and those who don't know God. But those who do know God are to become like him. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, therefore you shall be perfect, or you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And again in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16, along the same theme, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now here's one more statement in this context. It's kind of the nitty-gritty, the meat and potatoes, the heart of the matter for Christians. Those of us who know God. Remember, I was speaking about the two types of people introduced in these first scriptures I quoted. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Let all that you do, be done with love. Now, if you start equating these things and putting them together and stacking these scriptures together as I've done, it becomes inescapable that our standard is that of being like God. Exactly like God in these areas of character and love, the things I'm talking about here. And let me back up to 1 John again and propose this. Can we start a sentence like the one I quoted to you a couple of times in 1 John with our name in it at the beginning, and then at the end of that sentence say, is love? I confess, I can't. I can't put my name in that sentence. It's certainly something that I hope that I can come to over the process of this lifetime and then the change that God will grant and has promised to grant to those who obey him. But right now I can't, but that is the standard, brethren. And that's where Christians will end up. We will be like Jesus Christ, who is, and I'm going to read a quote here from Hebrews 1 from the New American Standard Version. Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of his nature, that is, of the Father's nature. That's how we understand who God is, by coming to understand who our Savior is, who Jesus Christ is. And that not just from the Word of God, but through the gift of his Holy Spirit, we come to that understanding. Let's look at Hebrews and look at the full context of what's being said here. And we'll spend some time in the book of Hebrews today. And I'm still introducing this topic, so bear with me a little bit. Hebrews 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That's the big picture, all in just a few words. Again, as I said earlier, some of these things are easy to say and very challenging to grasp in their full significance. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, this is in the New King James now, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where Jesus Christ is right now. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Early on, I'd like you to get a sense of this relationship, the way God describes who he is and who his son, who Jesus Christ is through this, "I'm the Father, and this is my son." And I'll give you a lot more on that as we progress. Verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness.'" Now here we see something we could seize upon about the character of Jesus Christ. And if we're to be like Jesus Christ and like God the Father, these are the kinds of things that we must be about in our call to Christianity. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Continuing, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up." The very thing that Ray Zerong was talking about this physical universe winding down, but the permanency, the rock-solid proof and stability, the unchangeability resides with God. "Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" Talking about the Son, but also within these pages or these verses, there's a lot being inferred about you and I, about those of us called to Christianity and what we should be doing with our lives. You know, in other places, and I know in another sermon I've gone through quite a bit because it's pretty exciting to look at that earlier quote that I made from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He said his son has been appointed heir of all things. That's a lot. And we get to share in that. That's part of our future, to be heirs with Christ. The book of Romans really fleshes that concept out very thoroughly in Romans chapter 8. Now consider the impact of what is being said about Jesus Christ for each of us. Let's turn over and read something in 1 John. And this time, let's go to 1 John 3 and read the first three verses. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." And we can read over that quickly, but let me read it once more and think about this. "Behold, look, understand what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." He calls Jesus Christ his Son. He didn't say that to the angels. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to be like him. Remember I said that our standard is that of being like God, exactly like God. Jesus Christ was the express image of the Father, and we are to be in our future, when we are changed and made perfect, just like him. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." That is that process of becoming perfected, perfect like God, that we're talking about. And this is what we're doing with our lives now. We're growing toward that kind of perfection. Look at what Jesus Christ said to his followers. And again, this is an area that Ray had spoken about in John 17:17. But let's go to John chapter 17 and read verse 11 to begin with. John 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Children of God. That's the mantle that I'm talking about today, that we've been given to become the very children of God. Let's continue on this in verse 20 of this chapter, and we'll read through verse 26. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And their word is recorded here. That's what I'm reading from right now. This is the book from the Apostle John as he reviewed the life and times of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. You read about the glorified Jesus Christ and what his life was all about. This is a powerful statement. The glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one. That's the purpose, just as we are one. That we can become like God. That's not just a statement of something hard we have to do, brethren, but it's the way and the possibility has been opened for us through the gift of God's Holy Spirit and through the sacrifice of both the Father and the Son to reconcile himself or us to themselves, that we can lay claim to these promises and have these hopes in this hope before us in our life. Verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What kind of love has the Father bestowed upon us? That of sons and daughters, of children of God. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. Now that is, again, an intriguing statement. The world has not known you. And he addresses God here as Father. But I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and note this, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. You have to digest this slowly. This is a big, thick steak of the Word of God by analogy here. All of that's being said, again, has a lot of impact. And you can look at it and take off and do a lot of study. But there was something that struck me in the preparation of this sermon, and it's a little bit further in the book of John, John 20 and verse 17. Really boils this down in a very concise way of making the point for me that I am running with today in this sermon. John 20 and verse 17 says, Jesus said to her, talking again, this is right after his resurrection, says, don't hold on to me or touch me, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, and pay really close attention right here, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. What does that mean? Jesus Christ, in the previous quote in John 17, was talking about this oneness that we are to have with God and with him. Brethren of Christ. And in a special way, we're made even the bride of Christ, the firstborn that we've been called to be a part of. Equality with Christ. And God is no respecter of persons. Well, we'll continue to to talk about that a little bit more. But just think about that. The Father, God, our God, the one that the world did not know, this God is our Father. That's the way He reveals Himself, and that's what He talks about. And it's the only word that He probably, it's the word that He chose to use, and the terminology that He has chosen to use to convey the kind of relationship that He has with us and is establishing with us. Consider what Jesus was saying when He taught the disciples about prayer. When they asked Him, you know, about how they should pray. In Matthew 6:9, for instance, it says, "Our Father in heaven." That's an endearing term. We could say God and the eternal and all of these terms that apply to God to describe who He is. But for us, our Father. You know, not only did Jesus address God as Father, as truly He is, but God spoke in verification of the fact that Jesus was His Son. I've already read some of those things in Hebrews, and as I promised, we will go back there. Not too long, but turn over to Matthew 3, verse 17. The testimony that is left here, the record that is left here, says, "And suddenly," and this is Matthew 3 and verse 17, at the following the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist, says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" I'd like to reference one other statement along those lines, and my purpose for giving you these statements is just to reinforce the relationship that existed between God and Jesus Christ, between the Father and the Son. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1 and read verses 16 through 18. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter, Simon Peter here, saw these things that he's about to describe. He participated in them. In verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." When God caused a voice to be heard, to give instruction to those disciples, those brethren of Christ of that time, those disciples. See, this is my Son. And Christ spoke to God as Father. I could quote the example in John 11. I won't turn there, but when He was calling Lazarus out of the tomb, he just simply started the conversation there. He didn't have to go off by himself, but he just simply said, "Father." And then he asked what he asked. And he said, "I know that you always hear me, but for those who are standing by, I want them to understand." I have a question for all of us. How's our relationship with our Father in heaven? And is it a relationship as a father and son or father and daughter? Just like it was for Jesus Christ? You know, candidly, this is something I know we're all developing and working on, and it is something we can certainly grow in. It's vitally important that we understand that relationship and build upon that foundation throughout all of our lives. With that in mind, I'm going to talk about our Father in heaven and show that this one we know as Creator and as God has made Himself accessible. Accessible to us and easy to speak to and easy to follow. He's a God who is warm and welcoming. But most of all, brethren, because of what has been done on our behalf, what has been done for us, our Father is approachable. And that very word gives rise to the title of this sermon, Our Approachable Father. There's a tendency to think of God in His majesty and glory and the fact that He's Creator and the fact that He is God, maybe miss a little bit of the tenderness, the tender mercies that David spoke of in the Psalms that God uses in His association with us, because He reveals Himself to us as Father, and we can use that address coming before Him. How and why this is all possible deserves a bit of a review. And this takes me back to the opening quote, that God is love. It also takes us back to 1 John. And I want to set a little bit stage for this part of the sermon. In 1 John 4, verse 19, it says, we love Him. Why? Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. And in John 3:16, the book of John 3:16, let's read again a very familiar scripture, but lead us reading it from the context of our Father-Son relationship here. John 3, verse 16, for God, this God who is love, so loved the world. Not just those who were righteous and perfect, but the world. The world that doesn't know Him. He so loved them, the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. And then He shows, He said, if you believe in Him, you're not going to perish. You're going to have life everlasting. I'm rephrasing that a little bit. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He's not the God that so many people portray as the thundering God of vengeance. But look at the compassion. We need to come to understand this God of love, and we can do it through the understanding that He is our Father. More so than any father we'll ever have, God is our Father. Now, continuing in this theme, 2 Corinthians 5:19, and I'm just going to take a bit of a quote out of this particular verse to make the point that I'm on now, said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. The penalty had to be paid, and Jesus Christ paid it, but God was willing to resolve the problems in order to bring many sons to glory. And again, in Ephesians 2, let's turn and read some material there, because we need to understand that from so many different places in the Bible, this point is made, this facet of understanding that we can gain about who God is, who our Father is. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by the grace which has been, you have been saved. This is by grace you have been saved. But just notice this again, that this God who is love, who is our Father, is rich in mercy. And because of that, because of His personality, this entreatable, approachable God made it possible for our sins to be removed from us. 1 John 4 and verse 10. Again, back to 1 John. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. As the Father, He took the lead in the relationship. And He made it possible, brethren, that we could have our sins forgiven. And not only just forgiven, but beyond that, that we could grow and become like Him, like His Son, Jesus Christ, and eventually see Him as He is. That's the promise that's out in front of us. Now, I promised, or made the statement that we would go back to Hebrews. And there is a kind of a centerline theme in the book of Hebrews. And guess what that center line theme is about, who it is about. It's about Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And let's follow some of the highlights of what is revealed about the Father-Son relationship that is portrayed here. I'm going to go back and begin in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, and kind of hang on as we go through these and hit those aspects that reinforce what I'm talking about here. In Hebrews verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Again, one of those powerful little verses that has so much in it. But it does say here that he is bringing many sons to glory. That is the relationship that we have. We can not only call him Father, but he calls us his sons. In verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus Christ, as a merciful high priest, came in the flesh and tasted death and paid the penalty of our sins. Continuing verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Now, how does he do that? Just by dying and hanging on a stake and paying the price? No. As Hebrews points out, he's at the right hand of God, intervening on our behalf. He's able to aid those who are tempted. That's us. In whatever generation those who have been called to the truth to live their lives as Christians find themselves, Christ is there, alive. And let's look at 1 John 1 in this context and understand something about who we are and the battle that we're fighting. Because it's a lifelong battle, brethren. We're going to stumble, we're going to get up. If we don't quit, if we persevere, if we endure to the end, and if we do overcome, then these things that I'm talking about in our future certainly will hold. But we need to understand that in the process, we run up against sin. And we do sin. First John 1, verses 8 through 9. This is, and actually, through verse 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And again in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Shows a battle. Shows the reality of the battle that we face. Once we understand the truth, we still have to overcome. And we have a faithful high priest, the right hand of God, the Son of God. Then Hebrews, back to Hebrews 4 this time, in verses 14 through 16. Again, this centerline theme of our Savior and what he has done for us in this Father-Son relationship that we are to mimic and to copy and to become a part of. Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we sin and we repent and we come back to our God and get reconciled with him, do it boldly. Because we have a compassionate God who is approachable. The way they've made sure that the way is open through their joint work, that is the Son and the Father, that we can come boldly before their throne and seek forgiveness. And in this light, let's look at Ephesians 3 and consider this concept that we as sons ought to have. You know, if you're in a business and or if you're at a summer camp, and I'll tell a little history here on my brother-in-law, because this goes back a lot of years, but we were all together, you know, seems like a lifetime ago in Orr, Minnesota, and the first year at Orr was 1965, a long time ago, and I noticed that being the son of Dr. Lochner, Otto had a little more sway than the rest of us turkeys who did things there. You know, the son of the boss, he's back there making faces at me now. I don't get this chance often, so I'm certainly going to take it. I noticed that the son of the boss has prerogatives, a certain boldness in the way they do things. And you know what, brethren, we have that. We have that relationship. We know who the true God is. Christ said the world does not understand who the Father is, but we do. And we can have that boldness to come before Him in times of need. Not only that, we have an older brother who's kind of watching out for us. And that's pretty nice, too, to put it in those analogies. But it is that personal, and we need to understand that. Let me go back to Ephesians 3, verse 11. I don't think I ever got there. I got sidetracked on a personal story here. In Ephesians 3, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. That's why we can have the boldness, because of Jesus Christ. And access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations to you, which is your glory. Talking again about the things that Paul was experiencing at this time. But he explained that because of our access through Jesus Christ, we can come boldly and come before our God. Let's go back to Hebrews again. We'll keep following what's being said here. Hebrews 7 this time. And in verse 9, and I've misquoted the scripture here, but let me go back to chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Now I'll get you. I'm still looking. I'll get it right in just a minute. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. This is the high priest that I'm talking about that can be touched with our infirmities, the weaknesses that we have. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that important demarcation there about all who obey him stands throughout time. I want to read this one more time in verse 7, since I was kind of lost the impact of the continuity there. Because I don't want to skip over this part of it without making this point riveting in our thinking about this subject today. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. You see, he came to his approachable Father with these prayers and supplications and with vehement cries and tears to him. Why? Because he was the one. The Father was able to save him from death. And the Father heard him. Why? Because of his godly fear. That was the relationship that they had. And in that, Jesus Christ has also set the example for us. And we're to follow that. Now let's go to chapter 7 and verse 25, following this theme. Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." We have a living high priest. We can learn a lot about what Jesus Christ did in his life, and that is certainly the basis for our faith. But we have to understand that we need an ongoing living relationship with a living Savior. It's not just a historical relationship, but day in and day out, as we come before our great God in repentance, with our cries and our tears and our vehement cries for help in time of need, it's a whole new dimension because of what Jesus Christ, as our high priest, is able to do, and because of what both he and the Father planned and then brought about on our behalf. In chapter 8 and verse 1 of Hebrews, now this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's where Jesus Christ is right now. And then let's continue in chapter 9 and verse 12. Well, let me back it up in a little more context. Verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not of this earth. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has accomplished. And then in chapter 9, in this time in verse 24, skipping through these chapters here, it says in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's what Christ is doing as our high priest. And in the context of this, let's look at Revelation 12 and understand why it really is important for Jesus Christ to be appearing on our behalf. Revelation 12, verse 10. "So then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Can you imagine that scene? Satan, the devil, accusing us of our sins day and night before the throne of God. But we have a high priest who is mightier and a God who is more loving, so that we can have our sins reconciled and forgiven. And we can be reconciled to God. Let's continue in Hebrews, this time in chapter 10 and verse 12. I actually read that. Let's go on to verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." We have a high priest who makes that very thing possible. There's another part of Hebrews to cover, but as a preference to that, or a preface, I should say, let's see what God is telling us in the book of Isaiah. It's a simple little statement. It's, again, one of those scriptures you should know quite well. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. In fact, I'm going to turn, I have that in my notes, but I want to turn to it and read the context. Isaiah 59, begin to read in verse 1. It says, "Behold, look," he said, "the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear." In other words, God is saying here, said, look, I am an approachable God. That's not the problem. The problem is, in verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you." We have to have that high, the work of that high priest in order to have our sins forgiven. We have to be willing to repent and not continue in them. Let's go back to Hebrews. Here's a part in Hebrews that maybe some have a harder time to understand because it has to do with correction, our correction. But there's a real reason behind that. Again, it testifies very exactly and very specifically that God is our Father. Let's read in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 3 through verse 11. "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself," that again is Christ, "lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." It says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." That is part of the process of having a father-son, a father-daughter relationship with our God, our Father. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have been or have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." We've already talked about those things. In order for us to become perfect, to become holy, and to insert our name at the beginning of that imaginary sentence of "is love," we have to undergo this chastening, this correction. It says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." It's no fun, admittedly. "Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." They have not bucked their backs and turned their face away from God, but have endured this chastening. And brethren, let me assure you that we have been going through some chastening in the Church of God in these last years. How are we doing? Are we taking it? Are we turning back to our God and our Savior with all of our heart and with all of our soul to make sure that we're being obedient? Well, that's a question we're going to have to be accountable for as far as the answer to it. Because God is love, and He loves His children, He corrects us. You see, without repentance and without overcoming, we would be separated from our Father, just as Isaiah spoke of. It is because we have a Savior that we have access to the Father, and now we can ask God for the things of our lives. And Jesus left instructions for how we should do this, how we should address the Father. Let's turn over to John. Again, the book of John. This time in John 16, verse 23. In these final words that Jesus was instructing His disciples with, He establishes this basis for how we're supposed to come before our approachable Father. He says that in verse 23 of John 16, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father." That's part of the story we've already been looking at in the book of Hebrews. It says, I'm going to go back to verse 27, because again, this is the tenor of the message for today from me to you, is that in the Father himself loves you. And why? Because you have loved Christ and have believed that he came forth from God, and not only came forth from God, but that he has now seated at the right hand of majesty, right alongside God, able to intervene, able to make intercession, able to help us to complete the course he's given us to walk. Jesus often taught using examples of a father and his son. Let's look at that one, in one of those in Luke. Luke 15 has the story of a son. They call it the story of the prodigal son, or the lost son is the way the New King James has it. Let's read a little bit of the context. Won't read the whole parable here, but beginning to read in Luke 15, verse 17, about the son. Now, said after he had taken his father's inheritance and wasted it all, it said in verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And so he arose and came to his father." And again, I'm always struck by this particular part of Scripture, of what it portrays here. It says, "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Would you say that that is an approachable father? After his son had done all of these things. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat it and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." That's an approachable father. How do we apply this parable? To a father and his sons, as is exactly laid out here, or to our Father in heaven and us? We find the answer in the same chapter. Let's go back up to the opening verses of this chapter. Verse 7, he says, "And I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." God is more than willing to make the way open if we repent and turn to him. Look, the example of the father is he was looking. He saw him a long way off. We don't have to come and bang on the door of God's throne and try to get his attention. If we turn to him, if we're fully repentant and truly repentant in our attitude, saying, look, I've sinned, we admit that, God reacts just as he taught us he would react in this parable. And many more scriptures back that up. We apply this parable to our Father and to us. We're the sons. He's the great God who is our Father. Luke 18, notice again the condition that we should approach God with. It plays out again in the example of the son who had wasted everything. Luke 18, verse 13. And this is an example of two praying before God. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He has that remarkable relationship where he can be forgiven by God. In 2 Peter 3, and verse 9, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, this quote, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." And why? Why is he long-suffering and willing to work with us through thick and thin, through trials and tests? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then let's look, if you're still in Luke or haven't turned yet, look at Luke 11 and what's being said here. Luke 11, verse 11. Said, if a son ask for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? You know, you've seen how fathers are with their children and mothers are with their children, this kindness and this tenderness that's being used as an analogy. Verse 12 says, or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, no, of course not. If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? An approachable Father is who we have. James 5, and verse 11. James 5 and verse 11. It says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure, giving the examples of all those that have gone before us. And you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. That's what we were playing out in the example in Hebrews 12 about correction. God didn't allow Satan to have access to Job for no cause. God wanted an intended purpose. And why? Because he was bringing Job around to the kind of life that would guarantee that he would be in his future kingdom. It says that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's the way God identifies himself. And continuing in Matthew 11, look what Jesus Christ says about his teachings and his way of life. And I know that we're warned that, you know, he even said that in John 16, that in the world we're going to have trials and tribulations and problems. But what I'm speaking about today is our relationship with our God. And Jesus Christ spoke very specifically about that in Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Important, powerful statement there. And nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So if you understand who the Father is, that's because Jesus Christ has been active in your life, in all of our lives. In verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And on balance, brethren, when you consider the great plan of God and where we fit into it, that burden is very light. Life, trials, the things that we face now, how do they compare to eternal life, to being with God for eternity? Well, they can't. And let's go back to 1 Peter again. Or that part of the Bible in 1 Peter 5. And again, if you take these few scriptures that I'm talking about how compassionate, how light the burden is, consider this next verse, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." And that's what's being said there. And I hope I don't worry embarrass my brother-in-law a little bit, but I want to pick on someone else a little bit. I was at the feast. I was very struck by a conversation I had with Valma Willis. And we were talking up in Penticton, Canada this year, and she was talking about prayer, and she made the statement. It really struck me, and I came away from that feast, you know, all aglow and warmed by the statement that she made. And she said, "You know, when I pray to God, I get really specific. I really talk to Him." I enjoyed that conversation. I won't go through much more of it, but that was the point that she was made. She's very, very specific, just like you would be if you wanted to work out some things with your own father or parent or mother. You ask things in a very specific way. It's not all glossy words and churchy sounding words, but real things of our real lives that we can bring before our Father and ask about. And I've noticed that a lot of times, and I've experienced this in my own life, something will come about, and I'm all happy that God has answered prayers, and you know, I ask about it this morning, and then I find out that my wife's been praying about something for months, very specifically. So I'm thinking, well, that's the way it kind of works out. But you go back to the example of Samuel's mother too, who very carefully prevailed in her prayers, coming before her God and crying and very seriously asking God for the help that she wanted and bargaining with Him, really grinding up, you know, the real fine details, the things that she was interested in. But you see, we can do that, brethren, because we do have this approachable God that hears our prayers and is open to all the things of our life. You know, I just like Mrs. Willis was telling me about. I think that's such a good example, is that we get down to the details of our lives and really ask about these things and not to neglect it. Brethren, we have been called by God to come to a father-son, a father-daughter relationship, if you want to understand this. In the pattern that Jesus Christ left for us, we have that pattern throughout the Bible. Cherish that calling. Grow in it. Don't take it for granted, and don't neglect it, most of all. Don't let these things pass us by. Remember the words in Hebrews? How are we going to give an answer if we neglect so great a salvation? And I'm paraphrasing that. Look at something that we've used often, even within this year, and referred to even recently in sermons, but I'd like you to go back again to Malachi 3. And look at something that's being said here in a little bit of context. In verses 16 through 17 of Malachi 3, he said, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, Now, by fear of the Lord, you know, you can even apply that to your own. There's a certain sense of fear and respect for our own parents. And that's the kind of relationship that we've been brought into. Not terror. Not nightmarish horror of thinking that something might, you know, bad is always just around the corner, but rather a respect of not going outside the bounds of these perfect laws of love that He's established for us. But anyway, let me continue reading. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on His name. Look what He is causing to be recorded and said here. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, my special treasure. And I will spare them. How? You know, we think about this scripture often in terms of safety and deliverance at the end of the age, but God says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. We as the children of God, serving God, fearing God, remembering who our Creator is, and developing that kind of father-son relationship, are going to be spared. That's a promise. It is God Himself who has revealed that He is love. One final scripture as we end up here. I'd like you to turn to Revelation 21, and we'll read some verses in this chapter, verses 1 through 7. And once again, at the end of this book, God puts the context of our relationship as that of being a father and a son. In verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. My burden is light. This is your future. Endure and overcome now, my children. I guess I'm paraphrasing what God might be inferring here. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Freely. Again, an approachable God. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the kind of relationship we enter and go through all of eternity with our Father and as his children. Brethren, you and I have been given the incomparable additional gift to know him in a most intimate and personal way. To know him for who he is, the God who is love, our God, our God, our approachable Father.